We're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think we left off last week in verse 19. We're going to pick up there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, I think here is the Holy Spirit. We're not to said not to quench Him. The word quench means to extinguish or to suppress or put out as though it were a fire of something like that. In regard to the Holy Spirit, we think of that which is miraculous or and that which is not miraculous. Well, during the age of the New Testament, in the writing and the speaking, and the miraculous was obviously present. But then after the completion of the entire New Testament books, it was no longer miraculous in that sense. So that here we read about quench not the Spirit. That would be the teaching of the Spirit. What does the Spirit enable us to do? Or what does the Spirit do? What's the work of the Spirit? Basically, it's to reveal the Word of God. That's the concept of the point. He was to bring all things to the apostles' remembrance, teach them things of which the Lord had not spoken when He was on the earth, and revealing the Scriptures. When that was revealed, then it's no longer needed. So how can we quench the Spirit today then? That we don't accept His teaching. We don't follow what He said. And with, I don't like that, or I don't believe that. That's the way a lot of people approach the Scriptures. But as we well know, every Scripture is inspired of God. It is not an optional book where we can say, well, I'll take that chapter, but I want this one. Or I'll take this verse, but I want that one. So we are told here, He's telling the brethren at Thessalonica, to not quench the Spirit. The next verse, despise not prophesying. Now, in these days, the miracles were still apparent. They were still being done. The ability to speak in tongues, the ability to speak inspired wisdom of revealing God's Word, they were not to quell or to squash or discard what was being said, nor of the prophecies that were being made. Most of the time, people think of a prophecy as something that they're foretelling. Telling of something that would come to pass in the future. But the major part of the prophecy was simply to speak in God's Word. It didn't always exist in the sense of telling something that is yet unknown or has not yet occurred. But the general concept or point of it is simply the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So they were not to take it into, no account. They would hear it, and now they just kind of dismissed it. Didn't think much about it. So he says, we must not do that, nor could they do that. As parents, when our children misbehave, not did what they have been taught to do, aren't we disappointed? Aren't we grieved? You know, that there's an element there. So we can grieve the Spirit by not heeding His counsel, not referring to the words that He would, of course, bring up. Then we just dealt with the despise not prophesying. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. These last 2 weeks tonight and last week, the lessons we looked on, the apocryphal books that exist, here's the point here. Prove all things. Prove means to test it. Put it to the test is the concept. To approve or to discern, to examine, to try. Put it on trial as though it would be. Does this have the ring of inspiration? Does it conflict, contradict other passages of Scripture? So whatever this point may be. Again, in activities, whatever activity may be going on. We prove those, and then we discard that which we discover or find is not worthy and put it aside. So we test it, And then we put it aside. If it's proven to be of no value or use, it's not a permanent thing that we would incorporate in our lives, then we discard that. And we hold fast to that which is good. Hold on to the truth. Never, never let it go. I like what the Lord said in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the truth can make us free from our sins, the guilt and the punishment due our sins. But we have to receive that truth. We obey that truth. So that's why he said, if we follow his word, then are we his faithful children. So we prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. We must never let our guard down. That's easy to do. We can grow lazy. We can be lax in our duty. And first thing you know, you do that on the highway or even in town, and have to be out on the big highway. You relax, forget what you're doing, and you're going to run over somebody. They're going to run over you. So we've got to always be alert, always be attentive, particularly in those things that are holy, things that are spiritual, things that are eternal, that we might guard ourselves. We abstain and we refrain from all that which is evil, every shape, every form, every kind, regardless of its source. How much of the things that we're confronted with or we happen upon do we have to make a decision about? Whether I'm going to accept that or not, or follow that or not, or broadcast that further. There's all kinds of things like that. And here we're told to we abstain from all of those kind of things. Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice, forgiveness of our sins. So we are abstain from all those kind of things. Verse 23, a marvelous verse. You have it circled this one, and notice the point that is made here. and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind has three parts in our existence. There is a spirit, there is a soul, and there is a body. The spirit, of course, is our immortal spirit. We have that dwelling in us. We think about the animal kingdom, particularly the mammals, and other things that God created. They have a body, and they have life in that body. The word soul is used in the scriptures, and it's hard sometimes to distinguish which is involved. Sometimes it refers, as we generally think of it, our immortal spirit. That's our soul. I have a soul. Going to heaven or going to hell one day. But sometimes the word soul simply means life. And the Jehovah's Witness pick up on that, and they consider the word soul all the time is our life. They don't think man has a spirit. He's void of that. He is just a creature. When he dies, he's gone. And so they would fight you vehemently to think that man has an immortal spirit. But this passage speaks of all three. Animals have a physical body, and they have a soul in the sense of life, vitality. It's not the soul in the sense of an immortal spirit. But man's different. We have a body, physical body, and we have a soul. That is, we have life within us, just like all the animals, but we also have a spirit. And this passage identifies all three of those. So if you've run across that, probably the word soul, Old Testament and New Testament, it doesn't always mean our immortal spirit. And you have to learn that from the context. I think there's an example of it, maybe in Genesis, what am I thinking? Genesis 35:18, I believe. We read about Rebekah. wife of Isaac, giving birth to her second son, ended up being named Benjamin. But the Bible says, and her soul was in departing, meaning she died. Well, that's also at the same time our immortal spirit leaves the body and goes back to God who gave it. There it could be indicated probably in both ways. So when we die, our spirit does go back to God, but just simply referencing the fact that she died. Any thought or further comment about that? Have y'all run across that as well? The word soul having a dual meaning?
Well, I usually look at it. Seems to fit most every place I read about this. And that is, think of the soul as the person. Now, my body is not my person. I'm Bill Boyd. I'm a unique person. I have this body. I have a spirit. And when I go into eternity and this body is no more, my spirit will continue, but I will also be the same person.
Right.
I'm not going to be a different person. In the old days when people would die, they talk about the souls that were lost. How many souls were lost on the Titanic? That's how many people were there. Mm-hmm. So I think of the soul as that right. person. And you have a body. The soul is going to go with the spirit. We may all have all our spirits might be the same, but we're going to be different. We're going to be a different person. We're going to have different souls. They're yeah. unique. The spirit is yeah. universal to all men, but the soul is unique to every man and every woman. We're all a unique person.
So here we read about it being used in three separate ways. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Faithful is he. Our salvation depends upon God. God is faithful. The scripture tells us God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. In that sense, he's not looking to send me to hell. He's not looking to send anyone to that place. He don't want to do that. He's looking, if you call it that, for those people, the souls that we're talking about, responding to him in repentance and doing his will. That's what makes God happy. But those who choose not to do that, then they will be sent out to that place of eternal torment, as we know, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So God is faithful. He calleth us. How are we called? I bet a dozen calls a day on either my house phone or my cell phone. That's not the way God calls us. He calls us through the scriptures, through the word. Some people believe he calls them through a dream or a vision. Or they get a call. I heard it talking to a man one time. He said he was out in the cornfield one day and the Lord called him. And he became a preacher then, you know, because he called him. Well, that's not the way it works. Well, Rick, when we get over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we called by the word of God. It makes it equal for everybody. If God called you in a miraculous fashion and didn't call me, is that not a respect of persons? It would be. But when he calls all men through the scriptures, the word of God, calling for all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, that's on equal footing then. That's why it's so urgent that the Great Commission was given that we go into all the world and present that word to people. So that they would have an opportunity. They need to learn that God is calling them to repentance, calling them to give him honor and glory.
You hear all that in the denominational world. If you listen to any of the denominational preachers, I listen to a lot of them just to kind of learn more about what they believe. But you know, I've heard them say, or they're up there preaching, the Holy Spirit has guided them in the sermon that they're preaching. I mean, that one guy said that he don't accept it. He said, I just got a heart to go to spirit space. Yeah. Amazing. They have that thought, but they think that it's God. Of course, you know, whenever I got the preaching position at Elton, I had so many of the denominational friends, God led you there. I said, no, God didn't lead me there. I said, God opened a door of opportunity for me, but I had to choose to walk through it.
Right.
That's how they believe.
Yeah. Well, I heard of one of our preachers, unfaithful, of course, apostate, that believed God guided him. He said, I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden the Lord tells me, oh, I need to turn in this driveway. There's a soul here that I need to talk to. And God told him to do that. And he actually believed that that was the way it worked. But that's not what the Bible says at all. But then notice also here, pardon? You want to say something? Okay. And also he will do it, verse 24. He will do it. God will perform what he has promised. He will bring about that which he has recorded and said that he would do all through the ages. Hebrews 10:23, that we are to hold fast to our profession of faith without wavering, for God is faithful that promised. God promises us eternal life, and God cannot lie, so it's there. We have that promise, but we have to accept the promise. Then we have to live according to that. So the Lord is faithful in all of those things. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Very many of y'all ever know Wayne Coates? Bill does. Remember Wayne Coates? Passed away just a few years ago. But I remember Wayne. It always seemed like a very humble individual. But he would often say, pray for me. Paul was saying that. Pray for us. Here's Paul, Silas, Timothy, a host of brethren probably that were with him that goes unnamed from the scriptures. Pray for us. What do we think about as we often think of the apostle Paul? We think we know more of him because he wrote so many of the books of the New Testament. And as we sometimes think about great, he was a great apostle. Well, I'm sure they all were. But if Paul, this great man through whom God worked so highly and so much, if he wanted prayer, needed prayer, where does that put us? We need prayer too. So he tells the brethren here, ask of them, pray for us. He was a man of like passions just as we. One thing about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, miraculous indwelling, along with the apostles, that ability of the first century being inspired of God did not, best of my understanding of the script, did not give them a leg up any more than it does us. Or that leg up, I mean, any special privileges. It didn't give them any extra willpower to resist temptation and to go in the wrong direction. They were used as God's mouthpiece to speak his word, to write his word, but as far as on the human side of them, they were just like us. They had nothing special that would keep them. And you think, boy, if I had just lived in the first century, boy, if I had just had the Holy Spirit like they did, it would be so much easier, would it? They lived in a period of time when persecution was rampant, was beaten, imprisoned, left for dead. We haven't faced that. So, I don't know. I would love to be back there to visit and to see these places and these people, but we need to think before we, you know, really think, well, I wish I'd lived then. It'd been easier to live a Christian life because of all these miraculous things around us. But Paul needed prayer. Pray for us. In Acts 14, verses 8 to 18, I think it was around Lystra where Paul was that he mentions to the people there that we are men of like passions, just like you. We do have no distinction there. Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes in to speak with Cornelius, Cornelius bowed down to him. What did Peter tell him? Stand up. I'm also a man. So they were no different than we are here. We read in Acts 3 in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered to the apostles, or to the people, "Ye men of Israel, marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness have made this man whole?" They were just human beings, just like we were. But they were used by God, but that didn't give them any special ability to resist temptation. They went through the same things we go through now. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are three areas of temptation that we all face. Right. They were inspired, but they had to heed their own words. And they had to resist just like we do now. So, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet. The word greet means to do what? Say hello. We often think we have a greeting like a handshake. In our culture, it's a handshake. In that culture, was like a kiss, a holy kiss. And a lot of time today, even in that Arabic culture, where they'll just kind of on both cheeks, you know, I don't know if they actually really kiss. It's just a nod and a greeting. That's the cordial way of doing it. And that varies from time to time in culture to culture. But greet all the brethren. It means to welcome, to embrace, to enfold in the arm, to salute. All those words would come together here. And he says, with a holy kiss. If there's a holy kiss, I guess, is there an unholy one?
Yeah, there is.
Okay, there is. What would be the distinction between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? Sexual desires or some thought in the mind or otherwise. A holy kiss was no out wrong thing involved or intended. It's just a meeting, a form of greeting, and we were to do that, and that would be the holy kiss. Holy indicates an expression of Christian affection, not at all involved in sensual or improper touching or anything like that.
Maybe kiss without even touching.
It's a form of greeting. Verse 27, I charge, I think the American Standard here said, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. We discussed in a previous class about books, letters, epistles that were being passed around, and you read this one and you read that one and you make sure you get the one from them. Y'all swap out. I think Colossae was about 10 or 12 miles from Laodicea. And on down past, if you stood in Colossae, looked down the valley, about halfway down the valley would be Laodicea, and on the far end you would think would be snow-capped mountains, but they're not. It's actually a marble deposits, hot springs in Hierapolis. We read about Hierapolis in Colossians chapter 4. And so they were in close proximity with one another. So when you get the letter from Laodicea, you just make sure that you get their letter as well. So we find different places like that. They would swap it out during the days, then it would eventually be copied and written down. And as far as we know now, there are no original autographs. We think of it as, the word autograph is used in the sense of those original parchments or skins upon which the scriptures were written. There are none, they would call that extant. There are none in present day. All we have is copies of those. But the people who copied them were meticulous in their copying. They didn't copy just thing like we do, just hurry, scratch it along. They did it letter by letter. and then compared it to make sure it was accurate. So we could have it, say, in our hands today, the inspired word of God. Matthew 24, 35. The Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't what? My word will not pass away. So we trust God. Would God allow his word anything that we need, that the humankind today needs to learn and know and how to live? Is anything been lost? What if it been lost? Then we don't have the completed revelation. How do we know how to live today? So we trust, have faith and confidence in God that he has seen to it that the word that we have today is indeed the very word of God. That's the promise that the Lord made. Heaven and earth, they're going to all cease. But he said, my word will not pass away. So we have the confidence. I know, and I say that because sometimes I hear brethren expressing some doubt, or they're having some questions in their mind. Well, how do we know that part of the Bible hadn't been left out? How do we know that, oh, we read about this letter, and there's no book now by the title of Laodicea. You know, and so there's the old devil working on them, and their mind is flurrying, you know, but we trust God. Isn't that what faith is? It's what faith is. And he that's without faith cannot please God. So we trust God. God said he wouldn't let it pass. So we can rest assured that what we have is the word of God. And about all these other documents that we may read about, and all the inspired speeches that were given, and all the inspired letters that were given, is it necessary for us to have every single one of them all in one volume? According to the scriptures, it wouldn't have to. But what we do have, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we studied a little the previous hour, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've got it all. So there were others that have gone by the wayside, but whatever God saw fit for us to have, humanity to have, it's right here. And he's given it all. So we can trust and be assured that we have everything there. So he tells the brethren, closing up this First Thessalonian epistle, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. One of my recommendations, I guess, would be for churches everywhere, publicly read scriptures. Very, very often, some have no scripture read except for what the preacher might read or quote in the pulpit. But in a public reading of his word, some congregations, we do at Leona, before the sermon, will have a text. I'll give them the text to read. And generally, I don't try to make a big long text, just one or two, sometimes three or four verses, depending on the lesson for the hour. But why don't more churches have a set aside a time to read scripture? Read a whole chapter. I mean, we set aside time for Bible classes. We set alongside time for a few psalms that we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. We set aside a time for the Lord's Supper. We set a time for the preaching. Why don't we set aside a time for just reading the Bible? Read a whole chapter. Read three or four chapters. That was one of the things that he told the brethren here. Make sure this be read to all the brethren. So I think it's an idea we need to incorporate more than we have in the past. How could that be wrong? To read the scripture. But in the Old Testament, who was it during the time of Nehemiah? Who was it that in a pulpit of wood?
Ezra.
Okay. And they stood up and read the scripture. And then the audience was all of them. Children, babes in arms, the entire assembly were there.
And they read it to noon.
They read the scripture, read it till noon, and they gave the sense. They gave the sense. That means here's how we understand what we read. So that would be a great thing to do. I think so. Wouldn't y'all go like this?
Yes.
That'd be good. We need to read, publicly read more scripture. And don't just rush through it. sometimes rather than just read it about as fast as they can. But read it with meaning, and read it to absorb the words there and contemplate and think about that. Great, great thing to do. So that's what would be good, according to verse 27. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace is God's favor, God's bounty. Grace be unto you. And Paul would often, if not always, he would close his letters by grace be unto you. God's blessing, God's reward, God's bounty, God's favor be bestowed upon you as the result of our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We think of that as trustworthy, truly, verily, so be it, or let it be, any number of things like that. Amen. We generally think of that as a point of agreement, again, with one another. All right, that'll conclude 1 Thessalonians, unless y'all got some more comments, thoughts. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, page 1,367 in my Bible. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, whom we recognize as Silas, and Timotheus, whom we recognize as Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we account for the difference in spelling, like is Silvanus or Timotheus? We've, I guess, discussed that sometime or another in your Christian life. The differences in the spelling, particularly in the Old Testament, the New Testament. I think in the Old Testament we read about Elijah. In the New Testament it's Elisha. I think the only difference there that I'm aware of is the language. From Hebrew to Greek, or for in the New Testament, the Greek name or the Roman name. Paul, we think about Paul. So often brethren say his name was changed from Saul when he obeyed the gospel to Paul. Best I know, his name wasn't changed. Saul was the Hebrew name, and he had that name. That was his name. But Paul was the Greek or the Roman name. That's how it would be spelled in the translation of the scripture. So he was Saul all of his life, just like he was Paul all of his life as well. So Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, the church is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in God. Meaning that when one obeys the gospel, becomes a Christian, they're added to the body of Christ. They were a part of this church there at Thessalonica, and that was in God, in Christ. Not out of God, not out of Christ, but in God and Christ. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Again, another great passage that we can glean from. We are bound to thank God always. Bound. What do you think about the word bound? Aren't we bound to be thankful for precious brethren of like precious faith? Well, yes. Bound, are we obligated to? It's a privilege. There are a lot of things that we could say that, okay, we'll do, but our heart's not in it. Do I have to? Well, that's not the kind of attitude we need to have when we are Christians and faithful to the Lord. We count it a blessing that we're able to do these things and to take part of the same. But yet he mentions that here, that we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Word meet means just, or it's proper, it's right. It's always proper, it's always right to do these things. to thank God for you, because your faith groweth exceedingly. How does faith grow? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to be stronger in faith? Then study the word. Get in the word. And let that word incorporate in your mind, in your soul, in your heart. And you will be amazed. If you'll do that and do it without ceasing, you'll be amazed. You might even make such a comment that there's a period of your life when you go through that process that you are spiritually growing in leaps and bounds. From where you were until where you are now, or maybe will be, you're growing. Spiritually, you're growing. Growing in faith. Your faith is stronger than it's ever been before. So that comes by reading God's Word. It's growing exceedingly, is the point that was made here. That they would be in charity, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. We often change, and I played along with the word charity. Well, they think that's love. And a lot of times we just say love instead of charity. Well, I've reversed that. I've gone back to charity. Love doesn't, to my understanding, doesn't comprehend and consider what the word charity does. Charity is a benevolent type of love. People say, well, I don't want your charity. You know, some, but they recognize it, it's not earned. It's the devotion, the consideration, the desire that we have for other people. Not because of necessarily who they are or what they might can do for me, but because they're a soul created in the image of God. And we have charity, a benevolent interest in. It has nothing really to do with friendship or camaraderie. You get to know somebody. That's a different word. But here's charity. You're seeking the other's best interest. You're doing good for them. They're a total stranger. You don't know who they are. And yet you have charity toward them. Now, if you can understand love, the type of love that's with that definition, then okay, say love. But to me, I go back to charity, because you've got to explain it some. Love among Americans, we have so many uses for the word love. We love the Bible. We love the church. We love our children. We love our dogs or cats. You surely don't love your dogs and cats like you love your children. And we recognize there's a difference. We use the same word, but we interpret it. We don't have any problem interpreting it in our mind. When you love chocolate pie, you don't love that, like you love your dog. Yeah. So as long as we understand the differences of degree and the level and the motive that is involved in it. So that's what we're looking at here. He was thankful for the charity of every one of you toward every or each other aboundeth. Aboundeth. ETH on those words. Katrina, I like the King James, because it's got the ETH words. A lot of people take that out. I don't like that. Well, that helps us to know the tense of the verbs. It aboundeth. It keeps on abounding. It's not a one-time action. Not something you do once and you got it done. No, it's an ongoing process. And when you read that, they were that way with the church there. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, that the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endured. We ourselves glory. We, as Paul would speak of them to others, it was evident of what the gospel said can do with you, what has been done with you. When he looks back, writes back to these brethren, it's almost like he was amazed. He's so grateful, thankful for the love that they had, the bounty, the charity, their devotion to the words, and their growth, spiritual growth in the Lord, had abounded one toward another. And he said he would glory in that. We glory in a good sense. Now, we can glory in a bad sense of like pride or conceit, but that's not the concept here. Paul was thankful. I can write, I can speak about the brethren at Thessalonica. Oh, I'm so thankful for them. I wasn't there very long with them, but they have just taken off and grown and they flourished. And he said, it makes me so happy to think about them as being that way. And that's the concept here. He was thankful for their patience, their endurance of trials. Anybody need any more patience than you have? You know, we all need patience. It's something you have to work on. It doesn't come natural. You got to work on it. But when you're in trials and troubles and tribulations, persecutions, when you're having a difficult or hard time, it's hard to have patience in it. But just be patient. Remember this. I'm going through a difficult time right now in my life. It may be something physical, an illness that way. Maybe something in the family. Maybe something at the church. Any number of places where, you know, we can feel discouraged, disheartened. We can feel down. And we need patience that things will get better. I'll be stronger when I endure this trouble. I get through this dark period. I'll be stronger as a result. I may not want to go back and do that again, but at least I'm kind of glad it happened. I'm a better person today. I'm stronger today in the Lord and in the faith because of these things that happened. So he was grateful for their patience and their faith and all their persecutions and all their tribulations, their afflictions, their trouble, their anguish. Verse 5, which is manifest token of a righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. It is a manifest token. It's an indication. Your patience in your trials and troubles and tribulation, that's a token. That is an indication of your interest in things that are holy. Remember what we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we're godly, it's to be expected. We're going to. The world don't like to be godly. I don't know why. I don't understand why. They just don't mind their own business. They're doing their own thing. But they won't stop there. They want me. They despise me because I don't join in with them. I don't understand that concept. But no, they won't live the way they want to live. They want everybody to live just like it. And they hate what they would say, you do-gooder, or you church people, or whatever. That is very, very strange to me. But he said, again, I'm thinking of you, your manifest, your well-known token, you know, the indication that you have that you're solid, you're faithful, the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is always righteous, isn't it? It can't be questioned. Things occur and things that happen, and on the human side of us, sometimes people blame God. Why did you let this happen? Particularly in the death of a family member and at an inopportune time, and which is always that case, but they end up blaming God. I said, no, don't get angry with God. You need to get angry with the devil. Blame him. He's the one that started all this mess. And the temptation that he brought upon Eve, that came down upon all of humanity. So that was a point that...
It amazes me in that context, too, that, you know, a lot of people will blame God for bad things that's happened in their life, but they never blame the devil at all.
Yeah,
period.
Yeah.
They don't look at that he's the one that's doing this. You know, it's always God that's
amazing. Yeah, it amazes me, too. I guess they're... This is no defense for them, and it doesn't give them any ease at all. But I guess they're probably thinking, well, okay, yes, the devil did it, and he's to blame. But they're probably thinking, well, God is so gracious, and he's so good, and he's so powerful that he could have stopped this. He could have not let this happen, and he let it happen. that doesn't justify it. But God is merciful. God is loving. That's why, you know, it's all of these traumas in life, troubles, trials, tribulations, heartaches, severe as they make of it. And people still want to live in this world and fear dying. But all of these things which should serve to help us. I've got a better place I'm going to go one day. And I don't know when that's going to be, but I want to go there. I don't want to miss out on that. And to get out of this old world with all the heartaches and the troubles and the shame and the stuff that's going on. It's amazing to me. All this is happening and they still don't want to leave it. They want to hang on to it to the very, very last breath.
I think it's just natural for human not wanting to die. I think that Christ did it, okay?
Right.
And when you're talking about death, it's an unknown thing. It's really scary when you're talking about it. It was scary to Christ. Take this away from me if it's at all possible. And if you look on the human side, it is. But we got Christians have got one thing to look forward to.
Right.
And that's heaven. Christ, he knew it, but he still, death was still something that. And I've often wondered one thing. I really think Lazarus was in paradise. I think that with all my heart. And I wonder when Christ brought him back, if he remembered if he was in paradise. I've often thought, did he realize where he was at? Did he want to come back? No, not if he was in paradise. I'm sure that's where he was at.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered that in my mind, but death is still scary.
Yeah.
It's an unknown thing.
Yeah, the fear of the unknown, but we have to trust God and say, well, he's promised it. Like I said earlier, he's looking to save me, not for me to be lost. So we trust him. And every time I go to a funeral or hear about someone's passing, what one of the first thoughts crossed my mind was, well, now they know. They know what it's like on the other side. What would they say if they could get word back? Now, I think they'd all say the same thing. Whether they went to paradise or whether they went to Tartarus, they're going to say the exact same thing. You better get your life straightened out.
That's right.
You better get ready because you're heading here. Okay, I will close up right there then.